There we go. Is that working? Oh, good. Genius. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my God and my Redeemer. Amen. Amen. So I'm going to talk about, well, three passages, but we're going to start with Jeremiah 17, verses 5 to 10, if anybody wants to follow along. So we're starting in Jeremiah chapter 17. And Jeremiah writes this: "This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. That person will be like a bush in the wastelands. They will not see prosperity when it comes. They will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind, to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve." It's quite a passage, and there's lots in there. It is our desire to be led not by our hearts, which we know are deceitful, but by God. Our hearts, that's our feelings, our desires, our thoughts, all of those private plans and those public plans of ours are deceitful. They promise peace and joy. They promise that they will lead us to a place where we can be proud. But they lead us through selfishness to division and death. If our hearts are not inclined towards God, then we can't even perceive the good that surrounds us. So what then does it mean to be led by God? That's what I wanted to have a bit of a look at this morning. Now, a few years ago, I used to work in an Anglican church, and I read the Church Times regularly. And they used to have an interview on the back page, and one of the questions they always asked was, "What's your favourite line in the Lord's Prayer?" I don't know if any of you have been habitual readers of the Church Times, and I don't know if that question has ever come up. It's quite an interesting one, and it's quite fun to spend a little bit of time thinking about it and thinking, well, what is my favourite line? Which line really speaks to me in the moment I'm in right now? And it's an interesting way of tracking your own walk with Christ, to look at how, as you go through life, different lines really stand out and really seem to be your prayer for that moment in time. I always thought it was quite a strange question, and I always thought people were cheating when they said the whole thing, because it seems to not really get into the spirit of the game. Obviously, the whole prayer is wonderful. The question was, which line speaks to you as an individual right now? It also struck me that there was one line that never seemed to come up. I don't remember anybody ever saying that their favourite line was, "Lead us not into temptation." And when you think about it, it's quite a strange line. And it feels like a very strange request to make of God. After all, we know perfectly well that when tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when his own evil desires lure him away and entice him. That's obviously James chapter 1. God doesn't tempt us. We know that. So why did Jesus tell us to pray that God wouldn't lead us into temptation? I like questions like that, where you're not quite sure and you read that bit of the poem and you think, well, that's just strange. Why do I keep asking God not to lead me into temptation? So I've been giving it some thought. Now, the Lord's Prayer is actually introduced twice in the Gospels. It comes up once in Luke, and it comes up once in Matthew. The two writers do report the prayer almost exactly the same, though they do remember slightly different things that Christ was saying both before and after. I think it would be fair to assume that Christ gives the prayer at least twice. So in Luke 11, this is how he introduces it. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Then Jesus said to them, "Suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him.' And suppose someone inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked. My children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need." It's the New Jerusalem translation, in case you were wondering. "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So the prayer comes as an answer when Jesus' disciples say, "John told his disciples how to pray. Why won't you tell us?" Which I quite like, because I always like it when the disciples get stroppy. It makes me feel like Jesus knows where I'm coming from. And in fact, not only did he work with the people who got a bit stroppy, he picked them, which I quite like, because that means that he might well be willing to pick me too. I can get a bit stroppy. But what I wanted to bring up from this is that Jesus follows the prayer with a comparison between God and people. He asks you, what kind of a person would deny his own child food? He asks you, what kind of a person would refuse to get up and give his friend some bread? And he tells us that surely, if we know that people, with all our selfishness and greed, will give bread to somebody who keeps on persistently asking for it, then we can trust that God, who is holy and perfect, will answer us when we pray to him. So sure was Christ that we would want God to answer the prayer he listed, that he gave us no less than 3 different metaphors to assure us that we would be answered. He really piles it on. He gives us this tiny little prayer, and then over and over again, he assures them in different pictures, God will answer it, God will answer it, God will answer it. And these assurances presuppose that we must want what it is that Christ is telling us to pray for. We must, of course, want God's kingdom to come. We must, of course, want our daily bread. Of course, we must want God to forgive our sins. And we must want, just as much, God to lead us away from temptation. They are certainly all good gifts. And that is why Christ assures us insistently so many times that God will grant them. But that doesn't get us any closer to why we're asking God not to lead us into temptation. So far, we know that Christ considered it to be incredibly important and hugely desirable. We don't quite know why we're asking God for something that surely he wouldn't do anyway. In Matthew, the Lord's Prayer is slightly different. It's given as part of the Sermon on the Mount. So in Matthew, Jesus gives this prayer not just to his disciples, but to a whole crowd that's gathered around. There's hundreds of people. Some of them may be committed followers, some of them not. We don't know their story. So it's fair to conclude that the Lord's Prayer is considered to be suitable for everybody, not just Christ's elect disciples, but absolutely everyone, whatever stage they may be in their journey. However, in the version that he gives to a massive crowd, Jesus actually adds a little bit more detail, which might be, I like to think, to help the crowds understand a little bit more about what's going on in this prayer. So this time he says, "And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." So we've got that slightly expanded version. Rather than just saying, "Your kingdom come," he adds, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It gives a bit more of an explanation as to what it means for God's kingdom to come. Very helpful for people like me, still on the nursery slopes of working out what it is Christ is talking about. Daily bread is exactly the same. We still forgive, just as we forgive others. Then he adds, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." So what is it that tempts us? It's not God, we know that. It's the evil one, and it is our own desires. Yet, the desires we have, they're influenced by what goes on around us. There's that wonderful prayer, "Don't let me have too much, and don't let me have too little." If we have too much, then we may be tempted to boast. And if we have too little, we may be tempted to take or to envy. When we ask God to lead us not into temptation, maybe we're asking him to keep us from those places where we would be tempted to sin. And those places aren't the same for all of us, because we don't all have the same battles going on inside. Some people, if they saw a purse lying around on the table, might be tempted to steal money from it. For other people, that just wouldn't be a temptation. You'd be able to walk past it easily. There'd be no temptation at all. But those people might be tempted to lose their temper if somebody is disrespectful to them. Some people are tempted to despair by loneliness, and other people are tempted to despair by pain. We're not all drawn to the same temptations. Different situations will tempt us in different ways. And nobody knows our hearts better than God. It's God who can search the heart and examine the mind. God knows which temptations will be too much for each one of us. And he also knows which temptations we can resist. But why does he want us to be put into a situation where we have to resist difficult temptations? Well, that, of course, is a very old question. That's the question of why did he put the tree of knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the Garden of Eden? Why does God want us to be exposed to temptations? Well, there are a great many bad things in the world that happened because of the fall, and many things that are wrong simply weren't part of God's first plan. We know that. Many times when people are hurt, when pain happens, when people suffer, when someone does something unkind, when we see war, when we see famine, we know it's because of the fall. It's not part of God's original plan. But this was there, even in Eden, even in that perfect garden. The possibility of doing wrong was part of God's plan right at the beginning. And I think that that's because God's desire for us is growth. His first command isn't about the tree, of course. His first command is be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And Jeremiah tells us in that passage I read at the beginning, one who trusts God will send out roots and will never fail to bear fruit. To dwell in God is not to be static, it is to grow. That's why whenever people talk about heaven as a place where surely you must get bored just standing around singing all the time, we know that can't be right. Because that's not the people God has called us to be. He's called us to be people who grow. When God's plan is working, people are bearing fruit. We're growing and improving. And we grow through obedience and through faith. We can't obey God if there's nothing to do. And we cannot trust God unless there is some challenge to our trust. There is then some good in temptation. It's temptation that proves us. It's like a resistance training for the soul. I don't do resistance training, obviously. I'm both too old and too young to go to the gym at this point. But there are these long plastic bands, elasticy things that people do, and they pull on them and pull on them to make them stronger. And I think of temptation as being a little bit like that. It's this long band and you have to pull and pull to strengthen you. I don't know if you do it like that. And we find God so often in the process and not in the end goal. When Christ introduced the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, he said to us, your Father knows what you'd need before you ask him. When we pray to God, the point isn't to tell him what we need. He already knows that. There's not an end goal to prayer. The point of prayer is the action itself. It's the process. The action of asking is the point and why we do it. Of course God already knows what's wrong with the world, and of course God already has a great plan for sorting it out. He doesn't need us to point out that somebody is hurt. He doesn't need us to point out that we want something. God already knows. The point is that moment of asking. It's that process where we come to him and we talk to him that matters. I have a couple of teenagers, and so they immediately came to my mind as an illustration for this point. If you've got a teenager and they spend a lot of time staring at screens, often in their room, completely ignoring their family, and they appear at mealtimes, eat in silence, and then disappear back to their computer games immediately, will their parents stop feeding them? No, of course not. You'd never do anything of the sort. But the relationship doesn't grow. Not in the same way it grows if that teenager talks to their parents, helps them prepare the meal, maybe even says thank you after they've eaten it. That's how you make the relationship grow. And so it is with us. Of course God loves us whether we talk to him or not. And equally, of course, he has a good plan for his world and for all of us. Whether we help him or not, whether we ask him or not, God's kingdom is coming. But we have a chance to be part of bringing it. We can meet with God in prayer. We can talk with him about this coming kingdom. We can even help to build it. And in that way, our relationship with him will grow. And we will grow. We will deepen those roots and we will bear that fruit. Now, the world has different standards from us. Sometimes the world looks at certain sins and says, well, nobody really got hurt. That one doesn't count. Or that sin was so small, it didn't really matter. Nobody saw you. But we know differently. We know that it doesn't matter if we're caught doing wrong, though God does see all that is done in secret, and the day will come when all of the deeds we did in darkness will be brought out into the light, we know that doing the right thing and running from the wrong thing isn't about getting caught or not. It isn't even entirely about other people getting hurt or not. Though, obviously, I'm not saying hurting people is okay. It's clearly very wrong and we should all try to avoid it. But that's not the entire point of temptation or even the entire point of sin. The real problem with sin is the way it gets in the way of us growing into the Christ-like people that we want to be. It's not about the damage we do to the world around us. It's about that damage that we do to the relationship we're trying to build. It's whether we're tending our hearts to grow good fruit or bad fruit. We have the greatest desire in the world for self-improvement, and we as Christians set our goals high because we're not aiming for the perfect body, the perfect tidy house. We're not even aiming for self-esteem or confidence or being true to ourselves. We're aiming no less than perfection. Our goal is to be the perfect people that God created us to be. It is a very lofty goal. But we are aiming to be Christ-like, and we walk step by shaky step into the people that God created us to be. And as we do that, our enemy is always lurking around. And that's why Christ adds that next line: "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Because we have to ask for God's help to resist temptation. We're not good people, as he mentioned in Luke. "You who are evil." We wander from the path. We know that. Sometimes we know as we're doing it that we're walking from the path. As we make those wrong choices, whatever we might be able to justify ourselves with later, we know what we're doing. That's why the earlier lines in the Lord's Prayer, before we talk about not being led into temptation, are begging God for forgiveness for the temptations we have already deliberately walked into. We know that we do the wrong thing. And so we know it's not through our own strength that we will ever be able to resist temptation. But the Luke passage doesn't just say, "evil as you are." It says, "If you then, evil as you are, know how to give your children what is good, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And it's the gift of the Holy Spirit which enables us to resist temptations. When Christ teaches us to pray, he doesn't teach us to ask for health, wealth. He doesn't even teach us to ask for guidance on the next step in our lives. Maybe that's because he knew we'd need no prompting to ask for any of those things. But maybe it's because those things have never been God's top priority for us. In Matthew 12:35, Christ says, "Words flow out of what fills the heart. Good people draw good things from their store of goodness, and bad people, bad things from their store of badness." Christ's focus is on the heart, not on the outward appearance, not even primarily on actions. Because if the heart is sound, then the actions will be too. But if our hearts stray, then there is no hope of us bearing good fruit. So we ask God not to lead us towards success or peace, but away from sin. Because though it rarely feels like it, sin is actually our greatest danger. I think that Jesus tells us to bring our wayward hearts to God and to ask him to lead us away from temptation, because without his instruction, we might well forget. It's very easy to be blinded by the world around us and distracted by our own desires. We do need reminding prioritize loving God. Now, in his book, Don't Follow Your Heart, John Bloom writes that every problem is a heart problem. And the first time you read it, particularly if you're going through a problem, you think, well, every problem except this one. This thing that I am dealing with is obviously not a heart problem. This is a real, solid world problem. It hardly ever seems like every problem is a heart problem. And of course, our pain, whether physical, mental, emotional, whatever kind of anguish, it is real. And of course, it matters intensely to God. But the biggest problem we have is our temptation to sin in those struggles. The only way to have roots that will keep us firm during tough times is to keep our hearts inclined towards God. So our biggest fight has never been with those around who would harm us. It's with the desires of our own hearts, which tempt us to trust ourselves, to turn from God, and lead us into a parched desert where no one lives. If we can conquer ourselves, then good will flow from us. It can be very easy to forget that great mystery and beauty of the Incarnation, that God himself became a person just like us, and that he chose to be one who wasn't wealthy and who lived in a time of turmoil in a country under occupation. But we can remember that, and we can take comfort in it when we're afraid that our own lives are out of control. Christ chose to know what want and pain and betrayal and even casual cruelty felt like. And Christ knew what it was to be tempted. C.S. Lewis writes that it's not the sinner who really knows temptation inside and out. Because if you give in, you only ever see the tip of temptation. It's those who stand strong and resist it who see the full strength and the full force of what temptation can be. The more you resist, the better you come to know temptation, and the stronger the temptations you will have to face will become. And there's only one who resisted all of the devil's schemes, who has seen the true force of what temptation can be. Christ isn't an innocent who doesn't understand the mucky ins and outs of the world, who doesn't know what it's like. Christ is the one who's gone right down to the depths of it. And that's a beautiful thing, because it means that we will never feel a temptation so strong that Christ hasn't been there before us and faced it down. And it means that turning to God in prayer isn't a weak answer to the world's problems. It's become almost a cliche whenever something awful happens that politicians, particularly in the States, offer their thoughts and prayers to those afflicted. And to the world it seems meaningless, empty, like nothing. But we know that our prayers are the biggest, strongest answer we can offer to the world's problems. Prayer is not a weak, nothing response. Prayer is the answer. Christ himself drew strength from prayer, and he used that strength to defeat death. Of course, we can draw enough strength from prayer to endure, to love, and to bloom in the world just as it is. And if we do that, just like Christ, we can change the world. The Lord's Prayer is a revolutionary prayer. When we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," it's a grand and glorious prayer. We're asking God to change everything, to fulfill his final plan and bring about that new heaven and new earth that he's told us will come. But I think it's equally grand when we pray, "Lead us not into temptation," because when we walk away from temptation, That's when we're walking towards God. And if we were to turn our backs on temptation, we walk towards the kingdom of God. When we ask God to lead us away from temptation, we're asking him to let us change the world, starting, as we absolutely must, with changing our own hearts. And there is, of course, only one way we could possibly finish. Will you pray with me? We'll say the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen.
Thank you. Our worship team will come back and we will worship our Lord, our Saviour.